Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for the leading of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that by your Spirit you enlighten us to understanding of your scriptures. We thank you that you penetrate our deepest hearts, so that deepest part of us, so that we will respond to you not just in the intellect, but with our entire being. Father, speak to us today. Encourage us in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue on in our teaching series in the book of Hebrews, where we're working through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, precept by precept. And I told you, it doesn't stop me from having what my children call rabbit trails that I go on. The Spirit does direct me down different paths sometimes, and I go down those paths just to emphasize certain points. And we're kind of like that. We're still on the same track of the book of Hebrews, but we're slowed down. And because we've had things in between, like Purim last week and other things, I thought it was time to do a quick review, and then we'll continue on from where we left off. This, by the way, this is teaching number 13 out of, we've done 12, this is 13. Anyway, the first thing is to mention that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish people. I mean, it was written for that purpose. Some of the other epistles were written to various communities, some made up of Jews and Gentiles, some predominantly Gentile. But the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. We could say, even though they probably didn't use the term like we use today in English, that it was written to the Messianic Jews, or at least Jewish people who had encountered the message of Yeshua and therefore on some level had an expressed faith that Yeshua is the Messiah and began to follow after him. But because of persecution that came with trusting in Yeshua, some of them were starting to wonder whether or not they had followed the right thing. And sometimes people can be pretty hard on them, like, how could they do that after experiencing Yeshua? Well, you got to understand in the framework of what the Jewish people were looking for, they were looking for the Messiah who would be the king, who would come and establish his rule and his reign of the kingdom of God on the earth, where Israel, as promised in Scripture, would be the center of all things, and the Torah of God would go out from Jerusalem to the whole earth. And so they're looking for a kingly Messiah who will come and set up the reign and put the Roman oppression off of them and reestablish Israel in his glory. And yet, and now this Messiah comes who's doing signs and wonders and healing and raising the dead and casting out demons and doing all kind of wonderful things. And he's crucified and he's raised up. And of course, that messed with people. How did that fit that theology? And how could he die? But he was raised up. So now they're excited. But instead of seeing this nice, smooth receiving of the kingdom, instead, a lot of the Jewish believers were finding that they were being cast out of their communities, that they were being targeted, sometimes for death. We have the whole account of Paul, the apostle, Paul, who, before he came to faith in Yeshua, saw that Paul, out of ignorance, sought out Jewish believers, got a letter from the high priest, the Sanhedrin, to go out and hunt them down, find them, bring them back for trial, and have them put to death. And he was there when Stephen was put to death, and he approved of it. And then later on in his own writings, he's ashamed that he says he persecuted the body of Messiah, the people of God. And he was ashamed of that, and he did it in ignorance. But that is what the times were like. So if you are a follower of Yeshua and you're excited that the Messiah has come, and you come home, and instead of being embraced and received, you found that your very friends are angry with you. And some are starting to put threats of death upon you. And you begin to question, did I follow the right one? You know, even John the Baptizer, even while Yeshua was still on the earth, and he's proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's going out and people are coming to him and his ministry is flowing. Then Yeshua comes and he sees this revelation of Yeshua as the Son of God. He hears a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He sees the Spirit of God come down like a dove upon Yeshua at the baptism, and he is excited. And he says, "I must decrease so that he may increase." He's excited about this. Then suddenly he finds himself in prison, in a dungeon. And while he's in that dungeon, in that persecution, he begins to question everything that happened to him. He begins so much so that his own disciples, who were still coming to him to help him out while he was in prison, and you know, prisons were different than they are today. You didn't get guaranteed 3 meals a day in prisons back then. If you didn't have somebody on the outside who would bring you something to eat or clothing, whatever you need to stay warm, or sanitation, whatever, you're just in a bad way. So his disciples are visiting him, and one of the times he says, "Look, go and find Yeshua and ask him, are you the one, or should we seek for another?" Because he's questioning now, you know, I'm in jail, I'm in prison, I'm getting ready to, who knows what's going to happen to me? Maybe he's not the one I promised. Even though I got all that revelation about him, maybe because I where I am, maybe I misheard, I don't know. Of course, Yeshua's response to that is when they come to him, is he's casting out demons, he's healing people, and he just reminds them of the Isaiah passage that talks about the poor having the gospel preached to them, talking about the lame walking. He says, "Tell him this is what's happening. Go tell John this is what's happening." So it's kind of pointing him back to Scripture to remind him that this is truly, you're on the right track. Don't lose faith, John. Well, the same thing, the writer of Hebrews wrote this book because his Jewish brethren were getting into a place where they were beginning to question Yeshua as the way of salvation. Because things weren't going well. And they're thinking, well, if things were well with us, if we're on God's side, then we should just have one good thing after another and all blessing. There shouldn't be any persecution. This should be the kingdom of God. We should be the head, not the tail, but we're the tail. We were better off before we accepted it. But at least we were getting along with our family members. Now they want to kill us. And so some of them were beginning to say, well, maybe this is not the way. Maybe we need to go back to what we had before. Maybe we should not see any power in the blood of Messiah. Maybe we should turn from that. So the writer of Hebrews wrote this to encourage the Jewish believers to stay the course, to not lose hope. And the way he did this, as we went through the first 5 chapters of Hebrews, he starts off by then simply saying that God has spoken in many ways to his people and in many forms. And he starts to walk through some of those ways. First, he says the prophets. See, he's spoken to his prophets. And we know that we had to heed the words of the prophets. So he's talking to these Jewish believers. Look, you know God sent those prophets. And he said he was sent us prophets, and we should listen to the prophets. And you know that God sent us angels, angelic beings that appeared and did great things, and how important that was. And you know he gave us Moses, the great lawgiver, and how important it was that Moses came. And with Moses was added the Levitical priesthood and Aaron and all the priests and all the things they did. And you know how much of a weight of glory those things are. Now God has spoken by his Son, who is the express image of the person of God. He comes with a greater weight of glory than just prophets, because he's the very Son of God. Not that the weight of the prophets wasn't weighty, because prophets, they came from God, and you had to heed the words of prophets. But now the very Son has come. It's one thing to send somebody who works for a company to go out and represent the company. It's another thing when the owner, the son, comes in to represent the company. He's like, oh, this must be really serious. It was serious before. Now it's even of a weightier seriousness. The angels, he says, are ministering spirits. But yet when it speaks of the Son, the angels are commanded to bow down and worship him. This is of a greater weight. If you should listen to angels, how much more should you listen to those that angels bow down and worship? Then he goes to Moses. He said, Moses was faithful in his house as a servant of God. But Yeshua is the heir of his own house. This is his house, his own house. How much more when the heir of the house that Moses only served in has come, that you should listen to what he has to say. And the Levitical priesthood, though a good priesthood, it used men that had to atone for their own sacrifices, their own sin, because they themselves were sinful. Yet Yeshua enters in with his own blood because he's sinless, not under the order of the Levitical priesthood, but the order of Melchizedek, which is the eternal priesthood that's forever, that predates the Levitical priesthood. And he's basically saying, how much more should you listen? So that's the basic message of the book of Hebrews, is to let you know that following after Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than anything that's happened throughout history and time. And that he's worth it following after him because he's at the center of God's purpose and will in this life, is Yeshua. Not that the others were not important. Don't go and get like some people, oh, well, Moses is not important. No, Moses is very important. Two or three witnesses disobeying Moses will get you dead, put to death. Ignoring an angel and could cause you to be wiped out. Ignoring a prophet that comes from God who speaks the word and you just do the opposite may find that your destruction is brought onto you. Not having the priesthood, a Levitical priesthood, will leave you dead in your trespasses and sin with no way of atonement. How much more? How much more, Yeshua? Those things are great weight. Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory. And that's where he's seeking to encourage these Jewish believers. That's why this book of Hebrews was written, to encourage. Then he moves on in the book of Hebrews, and he gets to the core of what their struggles are. It's not the persecution. It's the catalyst, but it's not the core. See, persecution brings out what's inside of you. Persecution is not the thing that is their problem. It was just being allowed by God to let them know where they're standing or not standing in their faith. Because when you're persecuted, then you have to make a choice of whether you're going to trust God or not trust God. Are you going to believe his message? Or are you going to come up with your own way, your own method of doing things? So, in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, he really hits them hard and says, do not be like the children of Israel of old. He's talking to Jewish people. Basically, don't be like your ancestors who, when they came out of Egypt, did not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. They were given a great promise, but they didn't believe God. And primarily, he says that they went into a place of rebellion in the wilderness because God says, look, go get the land. I've given it to you. It's yours. Go up and possess it right now. And they said, well, we'll use a little wisdom. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with using wisdom. And they sent spies into the land to see what it was like, to see what they were dealing with. There's nothing wrong with that. Scripture says you should count the cost. The scripture says that you should use wisdom in dealing with things. You got to go and make sure that you have, you know, that you can win. If you got 10,000, can you win against 30,000? You need to have some sense of that. Nothing wrong with that. And they came back. And out of all the ones that were sent up, only two came back with a positive report and said, we're more than able to grab this land. It's a wonderful land that God's given us. The rest of them came and said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. These guys got iron chariots. These guys got weapons. They're big. They're not little guys. These are huge warriors. We can't do it. They got walled cities. We cannot do it. And some of them got so upset, they began to say, God brought us out in the wilderness to die. That's why we're out here. He brought us out here to destroy us. He's not really for us. He's not really there. And then they blame Moses. Moses, it's your fault. And they begin to murmur and begin to complain. And God says, go up, get the land. I'm with you. It's yours. I'm going before you. Go and get it. They says, no, God, we don't judge you faithful. We think you're here to kill us. We can't do it. We looked at our own ability and strength. There's no way. God didn't tell them to depend on their own ability and strength. He said to depend on them, on his word. They refused to go in. And because of that, God became very angry with them. And he came to Moses, I'm angry with the people. When they heard that God was angry, then they turned around and said, we're sorry. Oh, we're really sorry. We'll listen to you now. And they got their weapons and they started to go into battle. And the word of the Lord came again. And God says, Moses talked to Moses, go tell them. If they go up, I'm not going with them. Don't go up. To still test to see whether or not they're going to trust him. And they said, no. We can do it. They had a positive confession time. We can do it. We can do it. Come on, chant. We can do it. We can do it. We can do it. And they said, confess this. Got in the mirror and confess it. We can do it. We can do it. We can do it. We're going to confess this thing and make it happen. And they went out, and they were beat up royally. Because whether they went up or didn't go up, the issue was, in both cases, they didn't believe God. It was unbelief. When God says, I will give you victory, they didn't believe him. When God says, I will not be with you, they didn't believe him. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell these guys, look, don't be like that. Hold fast the promise that God has spoken to you and make sure that you add to the promise your faith in trusting God, which is expressed in obedience and believing God and what he's doing. So everybody follow up to that point? Do we have that? Then we went into an area where the writer of Hebrews tells them that part of their problem is because they become dull of hearing. They become a sluggard in hearing. Now, he doesn't mean that they had a lot of wax in their ear and they couldn't hear the message. They could hear the message. When he said became dull of hearing, he's talking about they become to a place where they're not being obedient to the things that God is saying to do. We parents understand that when we're angry with our children and we say, do you hear me? When we're like 2 inches from them and we're shouting in their face, do you hear me? And thank the children of this congregation were not like me when I was a kid and said, yes, because you're shouting in my face. In which I quickly found a nice backhand across my cheek to let me know that that was not appropriate and disrespectful. Thank God the kids didn't do that, dear. But anyway, do you hear me? Meaning, are you doing what I say to do? Are you being obedient? Are you walking it out? That's dull of hearing. And he uses the word that talks about those who need to go back and drink milk versus those who are mature, who eat solid food, who through exercise of use train their senses to do the things of God. So the issue here is one of responding in faith to God and beginning to do what God says, trusting him, and doing that on a regular basis. That is what's going to produce maturity and produce the life of God in your life. That's what's going to cause you to go forward and be successful in the things of God. And God will not call you as one who's being dull of hearing, but that you have learned to exercise your senses to do what is good, to discern between good and evil, and to do what is right. And this becomes a regular practice on your part. Then from that, he goes on and he says, you have need to go back to the elementary things of God. You have need to go back to the elementary things of God. Literally, the first things. Now, I want you to understand one of the things we talked about, and I want you to remember this, that going back to the elementary things and the reason why you have to go back to that is not because you have outgrown the elementary things. It's because they weren't doing the elementary things. The elementary things are like literally The Greek behind it says it's the ABCs of something. Then we understand the ABCs of something. When you learn your ABCs, that's the starting point. But we would hope that 30 years go by that you're not just singing your ABC song, but that you have learned to take the letters, combine them together, and make words. And from the words, you learn to combine them together and make sentences. And from the sentences, you learn to combine them together and make paragraphs. And then essays. And then whole volumes and then novels. And then you get on the top list and win the Pulitzer Prize and all that. You know, these are the things you're expecting to achieve into deeper things. But notice, even if you write the largest essay, you still haven't gotten away from the ABCs. They're all in there still. You've learned to practice them and exercise them to do greater and bigger things with them. So the issue here was not the fact that they had not learned the ABCs. The fact was that they were not doing their ABCs. So the exhortations, you need to go back and do the ABCs and exercise them in order for you to go on to bigger and greater things. So that's the thing I wanted to mention and remind you of that. And then from that, the writer of Hebrews lays down foundations. And he gives six foundations of things that we need to build upon. Now, foundations are the bottom thing that you build that everything else gets built upon. When you build a building, you need a good, solid foundation so that you can build that building high. And the higher you want that building to go, the deeper that foundation needs to be. Now, we know that Yeshua says that the foundation is those who build on a good foundation, on a solid rock, of those who don't only hear his word, but those who hear his word and do it. That's the one who's building his house upon a solid foundation. Those who walk out the words of Yeshua, not just simply intellectually build your brain up with all of his knowledge, but with no intent to do what he says. That's the one who's building solid foundation. If you're just gaining knowledge about Yeshua with no desire to obey, then you're building your house upon sand. And when the storms of life come, and they will come, great will be the fall of that building. But if you build it on a solid foundation by walking in obedience to the things of God, that when the storms of life come, and they will, you will weather through it. You will batten down, you will pull down, put the shutters, close them up, you will have your candles lit, then the electricity goes out, you have a little heater to stay warm when it gets cold, and you will make it through it. And the sun will come out, and your house will still be standing. If it's built upon a solid foundation. So foundations are important. And foundations are not the prettiest things in the world. If you ever see a foundation, it's not exciting. It doesn't look very pretty. A lot of concrete and metal and stuff that goes down in the ground and just nothing. It's not the greatest thing. But it's the solid thing that everything else can build upon. And so he gives us six foundations. In Hebrews 6, he says this, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Messiah, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, of doctrines of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We will move on to deeper things. Not that we get rid of these foundations, but we come into deeper understanding of these things as we go forward and apply those things. If there's a crack in your foundation, then there'll be a problem with the rest of the building, no matter how great you want to build. See, some people come in and they see all these great things. They see some saint, some follower of God who's been walking with God for a long time, who's built a solid foundation, and now they have all this big building, it's shiny, it's got gold, it's got brass, and they go, boy, I'm building me one of those. And they just start quickly trying to do what the other person's doing, but they don't take the time to do the work and the labor to build the solid foundation so that that building will stand the test. We have to be committed to the foundation. So we dealt with the first foundation, which was repentance from dead works. And we talked about several different things related to that. First, the word repentance. We looked at the Greek word metanoia, which means to change. We looked at the Hebrew word teshuvah, which means to return. And we looked at the word nachem, which is sometimes translated repent, but literally means to have sorrow, to be sorry. Okay. And so we have those three words. We talked about repentance is on three dimensions, spirit, soul, and body. There has to be a change of the heart, there has to be a change of the mind, and there has to be a change of direction. If you fully repent, there will be change on all three levels. If you don't have change on all three levels, believe me, you have not repented. You're still holding out. You know, it's sort of like if you sit there and let's say I borrowed something from James and I damaged it, and I feel a lot of nachem about it. I'm sorrowful. Oh, I'm really sorry to break your iPod, man. Oh, really, really sorry about that. Oh, here you go, all pieces. I'm really sorry, brother. I'm really repentant. I'm really sorry. Have a nice day. Will you forgive me, brother? You know, the question is, where is the real repentance? Because the real repentance would say, not only I feel sorry about breaking it, but even though I don't have the money right now, brother, I'm going to replace that iPod for you. I'm setting money aside. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to get it. I'm going to make it right because what I did was wrong. You trusted me. I broke your trust. I want to make it right. It's not a matter of saying, oh, well, I'm sorry. You know, that's just a bad situation. I really didn't mean to do it. See, I was out somewhere with the iPod, and I listened to some music, and I laid it down on the bench, and, you know, and then somebody just ran up on the bench and stepped on it and broke it. It really wasn't my fault. You know, I mean, I don't know why it happened like that, but I know that means a lot to you, but I feel bad about it, and I hope that doesn't hurt our relationship in any form or fashion, and that you'll forgive me. And he might say, bring me fruits of repentance. Yes. See, if I came and said, hey, brother, I got some sad news. I broke your iPod, but here's a new one. And on top of that, because in Torah, when you violated something, it wasn't only to replace what they had, but Torah prescribed you to give a little additional more. So here's even a little. Not only did I repair it, give you a new one, but I added extra memory to it. And here's a case for you to carry it to protect it. That's repentance. That would make him go, well, okay, brother, praise God. See, so it has to be on all three levels. Your heart has to change. Your mind has to change. Your body, your actions has to change. That's when you're really repentant on all three levels of your being. And sometimes you got to work through that. Sometimes you feel a lot of knock-em. A lot of that knock-em's inside of you. You feel really sorrowful. But it's not a godly sorrow. It's a worldly sorrow. Scripture says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow does not. Worldly sorrow may have lots of tears. Woe is me. Oh, I'm sorry and all that. But no steps are being taken to make it right. Godly sorrow is always moving towards a direction of change. And say, I want to do what's right. I really see what I did was wrong and that I'm changing to do what is right. That's the kind of sorrow that you want to have, a godly one that leads to repentance. And it says in Corinthians, when you have that kind of sorrow, godly sorrow and leads to repentance, nobody has to ask you, have you repented? You know why? Because on spirit, soul, and body speaks so loudly about the change of your character and nature that people know he's not who he used to be. James can say, hey, he was really sorry. He can sit down and say, I heard Pastor Rob broke your iPod. Yes, he did. But you know what? He was really repentant of it. Look what he gave me. Brand new and shiny and got more memory. And got a little case. And it got a little case on that and everything. This is really wonderful. See, that's the kind of repentance you're looking for. So if you've done something wrong, you'll make it right. You gotta learn how to make it right. It may take some action, some steps, not just words of saying I'm sorry, but some actual steps you need to take. We talked about dead works. On one hand, dead works are things you should not do, but you do. Dead works are also things you should do, but you don't. And dead works also are outward acts that look right, but because your heart is wrong, you have inward motives that are wrong, that even though the outward work looks good, the inward action sort of taints it and it nullifies it. You get your reward here. Remember, I shared the story about the two little Boy Scouts years ago helping these little old ladies across the street. And I thought that was the sweetest thing, watching them helping elderly lady across a busy intersection. And yet, when they came into the restaurant and I could listen in and eavesdrop on their conversation, one of them was boasting about how much money he made and also upset about some of those old ladies, and I won't use all the terms he referred to, that he didn't like them so much they didn't give him anything. So his whole motivation was about getting paid. While the other young man was saying, look, this is the right thing to do. Whether we get paid or not, it doesn't matter. This is part of our Boy Scout pledge, and we're supposed to do these good things, and this is the right thing. They were arguing back and forth. See, and then outwardly, they both looked like they were doing wonderful things. But one of them received their reward here on earth, the little money he had. But the other one was building up, was storing up treasure that would be eternal in the eyes of God, because his heart matched his outward action. So dead works can sometimes, on the outside, you can look like it's a good work, but if your heart is in the wrong place, it's a dead work from God's perspective. Now, most of the time, you know, because Yeshua takes us there. Yeshua says if you lust in your heart after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. But there's no physical court on earth that can lock you up for lusting in your heart. Okay? You know, you don't come along the street and somebody's got some sort of thing. Ah, you're lusting in your heart right now. Lock you up, take you off, and put you in jail. Why am I in jail? I was lusting in my heart after another woman. That's why I'm locked up. Nobody locks you up for that. You have to actually, you know, carry out the deed and act. But Yeshua says that even your thoughts, because God judges the heart, will be judged in God's heavenly court. God does judge the heart. Man can't do that, but God can, and he will. Not only that, it says every idle word that you speak, the ones under your breath that nobody hears, God has a record of them, and you will be held accountable for them. So that shows the weightiness of what dead works are about. See, a lot of people think they're right with God because outwardly they look good and they look right. As Yeshua said in his day, he talked about a sepulcher, you know, a place where you put someone who died. And he says on the outside, they're whitewashed, clean, and look good. Pretty. I don't know. Have you ever driven through, this may sound morbid, but have you ever drive through a really nice cemetery? They have some really nice, you know, carvings, marble mausoleums and stuff of that nature. Like, wow, look at that one. Unusual, different designs. But when it's all said and done, think about it. It's full of dead man bones. It's nothing of life. He said, well, some people like that. The outwardly, they put on a show, a pretense of holiness. But inwardly, their heart is far from God. And because of that, the works that they're producing are dead works, though to man they may seem like righteous works. Scripture says in the book of Isaiah, our righteous works are like filthy rags to the Lord. Because you can go outwardly doing the motions of sacrifice and worship and inwardly be far away from God. And so we talked about that. We talked about repentance is the starting place of the journey in the kingdom of God. The message of disciples was very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The message, though love is a very strong part of the message, God loves you. But that's not how the message is preached. They did not go out and just walk into a city and go, God loves you. God, you who are robbing the bank right there. God loves you. You just knocked that person upside the head and took their money. God loves you. You crack dealers selling crack on the corner and destroying kids' lives every day. God loves you. It's not their message. Their message is very simple. God has appointed a day of judgment where he's going to judge the earth for their wicked deeds. And God will say to you right now, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to come to God. You need to come to him. Now, he's provided a way of atonement through his son because he does love you. But he is a righteous judge and he will judge you for your sin. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's breaking in. The kingdom, the king is coming. And when he comes, he is going to sit on his throne and he's going to bring judgment. And if you're found guilty before him, you will be eternally separated from him forever and ever and ever and ever. With no hope of parole. Now, some people want to get in the argument. Brother, are you really saying that hell is a place of torment? Get in there, want to argue that? That's irrelevant. I can argue that. I can argue it, but most of the time I've gotten to the point I don't even argue that anymore. I said, look, you know, come on. I don't want to sit here and speculate on the dimensions of hell. All I know is the scriptures are very clear that Gehenna is not a place you want to go. There's torment there. What that torment is between God and something he said. He said he prepared it for the devil and his angels. So it's a place you don't want to go. Doesn't matter what it's like there. If it's prepared for the devil and his angels and it's eternal and it's forever, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go. So let's not sit there speculating, what's it really like there? Is it really, you know, and I heard the degrees of hell. It's irrelevant. Don't. Whether you're up here in the top flames or whether you're down in the bottom flames, does it really matter? That's right. So you got to take it seriously. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow does not. And that's what we talked about last time. We also talked about that God is long-suffering. That gives us a little patience. God is long-suffering, waiting for people to turn. We also talked about God is the one who grants repentance. That messes with our theology. I thought we do it. Yeah, we do, but you can't do it unless God reveals it to you. It's scary stuff. But everyone in here who believes in Yeshua is not because you are so smart and you figured it out, but out of God's grace and mercy, he removed the veil from your eyes so that you may see the truth of Yeshua. And that's why we pray for people to come to faith and salvation, because it is a work of the Spirit. Now, the thing about it, some people, you know, keep getting the theology, the whole argument between the Calvinists and the Arminians, and there's an argument to this very day. But here's the bottom line, without getting into all that argument. The scripture says every person on earth is imparted a certain measure of faith. So there's something God has already done across the whole earth. No matter who you are, pagan, whether you're raised in a Christian faith, a Jewish faith, it doesn't matter. God has imparted to you a knowledge of who he is. The creation itself bears witness that there is a God. And God has placed this inside of every human being. There's something bigger and greater than him. And the question is whether or not you respond to that and seek him out. Or whether you decide, I'm going to go my own way. Are you going to walk in faith or are you going to walk in disobedience? That's the bottom line. It's very simple. I don't know why we make it so complicated. But we do. So anyway, after all the repentance, we move into a place of the next foundation, faith towards God. Now, I won't be able to cover everything I want to talk about on that, but we will be able to lay something down for today. After you've repented and you have turned, where are you turning to? You're turning to God. You've been over here living a certain way in life. And now you're turning towards God. Now, some people have a struggle with the whole idea of faith, especially if you're dealing with atheists. It's, well, I have a hard time having faith in someone I cannot see. I always tell them, you're a liar. You're an absolute liar. And they say, how can you say that? How dare you judge me? I said, I know you're a liar. And they said, well, explain it. I said, you ever fly anywhere? Yeah, I fly all the time. Businessman. Really? You get on the plane, where do you sit? I get up here. Sometimes I get first class, but sometimes I got to fly business coach, and that's where I fly. So you saw the people who put that plane together. You know them personally. In fact, you know the people that dug in the ground and took the ore out to make the things, to eventually make the place of making the plane. You know them personally. Well, no. Every time you go on a plane, you go up and introduce yourself to the pilot. They let you come right up front, right to the door, and say, hey, how you doing? Good to know you. Learn a little bit about them. No, I've never met a pilot in my life. Really. So you've never seen the pilot. You've never seen the people who made the plane. And yet, you allow yourself to get on this thing that's going to take you 30,000 feet in the air because they said they're going to fly you from D.C. to L.A. And you believe them. People you haven't seen. People that didn't put together. And you trust them that this plane goes. And he just sits there and goes, oh. See, people have faith. There's no such thing as an atheist. And maybe I believe there's a God. But to say that people are faithless is simply not true. To say they don't have faith in something or someone. We go to the store, every last one of us, and even the atheists, and we get a can, and it says, Libby's string beans. And we'll take Libby's string beans, and we cook them. And they look like string beans. And we get this thing off the shelf that says salt. We add a little salt to it, because it says salt. Somebody said it says salt. Somebody said it says string beans. I mean, Libby's wouldn't lie to you, would they? And so you eat your Libby's, and you go, well, I'm eating string beans. Why? Because you have faith that whoever did that told you the truth. And they wouldn't lie to you. They didn't put cyanide in there. Now, if you were overseas right now, and you were trying to buy hamburger meat from, well, I forgot which country it was, is the UK, that you would find that you thought you were buying beef, but what you really were buying was ground up horse. That just recently was in the news. Everybody, and that food went to all their restaurants. Where you walked up in there and said, I'll have the beef burger. And you eating that beef burger. It's a different beef burger I've ever had in my life. And they found out they were grounding up horse meat and selling it as beef. Selling it as beef. See, we trust all the time. How many get in your cars? How many drove today? How many, when you went out, you brought out the specs to your car and went through and broke it all down apart, make sure every line was just right, got your scan, make sure there's no metal fatigue on the metal and made sure all the brakes worked, the concept. How many of you did that this morning before you got in the car? Nobody. Oh, one person. We should ride with her. She is safe to ride with. We don't. In fact, we get upset. We stick the car key in. It doesn't start. What's up with that? I put the key in. I turn. It's supposed to start. That's it. Why isn't it starting? Why? Because we have faith that whoever put it together, that's the way it should work. See, people have faith all the time. Whether they're atheists or whether they believe in God, they have belief and faith in somebody or something. So don't let anybody snooker you and say, well, I don't have a faith thing because I don't want to believe in something I can't see. But they do all the time. They live in that way. Everything that people do, they walk by faith, whether they realize it or not. The question is who they're putting their faith in. God has designed us to have a certain dimension of that faith. He's put it in us. And we couldn't even live through life if we didn't have that, even a certain degree of faith towards one another. Because all of us would be paranoid when we walk out of here today. Or even when we eat the oneg. Pastor Ralph said it was chicken. He said it was chicken. It was chicken. She said there's no pork in that dish. And some people would always have faith for those words. They may question it. But overall, we have faith. If somebody says, no, there's no pork in there, okay. So, understand that faith is central. So that's the first thing. Now, why is it important? Well, let me very quickly walk through some verses. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You want to please God? You have to have faith. So it's very good, important that we know what faith is all about if you want to be pleasing to God. Romans 14:23. Everything that's not done in faith is sin. Everything. Not done in faith is sin. Everything not done in faith is sin. Romans 14, 23. Everything. Not some things. Everything. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Our very livelihood, the way we go, is supposed to be by faith, by trusting, not by what we can just prove out as far as our relationship with God. The scripture says in Ephesians 6, 16, the shield of faith has been given to us to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. If you don't have faith, you don't have that shield to do the battle that you need to do to be successful. You just don't get hit with all the arrows that the enemy shoots at you, all his seeds of doubt and unbelief that he tries to put into your life. It is going to take their impact on your body. And then they're going to infiltrate, because why they call them fiery darts is because that's how they did battle in those days, is that, you know, the ship is sitting there and you put this thing in pitch and tar and you light it up on fire. You didn't care what you hit, as long as you hit something that was wood, then it would burn. Because you want to burn the ship down. So you just shoot all these fires. Pretty neat when you're watching a movie, right? Lamb, you'll appreciate this. And they shoot the arrows. And you got all these arrows shooting. The fiery darts coming in thousands. They just hit all over the place. And it's not their hitting that they're expecting, that with the arrow, they're going to kill the ship. Ship doesn't die by an arrow. But when it hits that tar, that fire spreads to the ship. And it's the fire that eventually destroys the ship. That's the way the enemy tries to work in your life. He shoots a fiery dart of unbelief towards you. He doesn't care what he hits, as long as he hits something. And if he hits something in your life, then once he gets there, that can spread to the rest of you, bringing unbelief in your whole body and eventually destroying you. So God gives us a shield of faith, which is what they did when they went to the battles in the Romans days. They had this shield that they put this thick leather over, and then they would go in, they soak it in the water before they would go to battle. And it would be made of this thing, and they would shoot. And when the fiery darts would come, they put their shield up, catch the fiery darts on the shield, which would extinguish the darts. So that's what we have to do in our lives. We have to have a shield of faith. So when the enemy shoots that unbelief towards you, you can put it out. So it doesn't impact your heart and the rest of you. So faith is essential. It says in Habakkuk 2:4 and Romans 1:17 and also in Galatians, the just shall live by faith. You want to live? You want to be righteous? You got to do it by faith. Over and over again throughout the Gospels, Yeshua has this pattern. According to your faith, be unto you. He come to heal. Master, master, heal me. According to faith, be unto you. Your faith is the catalyst that releases the blessing and the power of God into your life. We can't get around that. It's central to your living in the blessings of God. Yeshua said in Luke 18:8, will the Son of Man find faith in the earth when he returns? Faith is so important to Yeshua that he wants to know, when he returns, will there be faithful people waiting on his return? Or will they lose heart and lose faith and go their way, go back to fishing, go back to another method, go back to Egypt, and try to live by that way? Ephesians 2:8 says that by grace are you saved through faith. In 1 Peter 1:7, it says your faith is more precious than silver and gold. We should be trading faith on the stock market. It's more precious than silver and gold. So in the context of the book of Hebrews, the writer is saying that the people he was writing to, these Jewish followers of Yeshua, he reminds them that the people of old did not enter into the promised land because of unbelief, because of lack of faith. So the question is clearly to be asked, what is faith? Well, a lot of people will say faith is believing. Well, almost. Not fully it. It's kind of there, but not there. It can lead you astray if you think that faith equals belief. And a lot of translations will translate the word faith as to believe. But it really doesn't get to the essence of the meaning of it. One thing we have to see is, we have to realize that we started over in the world of the Hebrew, And as by the time we get the first century, we got the influence of the Hellenistic community, the Greek community. And as they're trying to go from one language to another language, they do the translations. They don't always do a good job of really pulling out the meaning. We do the best that we can. Sometimes they do a better job, depending on the language. Sometimes they don't do a good job at all. You know, as people who are English-speaking people, as our main language, you know, for those of us that English is our main language, you know, we really are hosed because we have pulled from every language on the face of the earth that most of the time we don't even know what our words mean anymore. We got names of each other, and we don't even know the meaning of our names. We have no idea. We just call by James, Ralph, Edward. You know, we just have names, and we don't even know who people are. We don't know what they mean. And sometimes we have to go do the study and find out the original language and what it came from, what the meaning of the word is. And, oh, that's what it means. Well, the people that day, they at least knew when they heard that Greek word or the Hebrew word, they knew the meaning. They also knew there were different words for expressing different things, like love. There are different ways to express love. Are we saying romantic love? Are we talking about brotherly love? Now, in English, we can add descriptives to those words to help us to understand what love we're talking about. If I say to Crystal, I love you, I would be in trouble if that meant I had a romantic love for her. It wouldn't be long for Miss Sandra D smacks me upside my head. And my son comes from the back and says, Dad, that's wrong. And Miss Yap's going, Pastor Ralph, I just can't believe that you would go there. And Brittany would throw her bottle at me. Simple as that. But if I say I love her, she understands that love for her is one that's born out of a brother, sister, older believer in the Lord who cares for her, agape God kind of love for her, that she will grow in the fullness of the things of God. And with that love, everybody goes, amen. So we have to realize that with the change in language as we go from one thing to another. Let me see if I can speed up here. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. So let's talk about a little bit about the ingredients of faith so we can move through this very quickly. Well, we said believing, but I said that's not quite it. Because if you look at James, the second chapter, he says these words. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Belief is not faith. Those who are in faith have belief, but you can believe and you have all the right doctrines, all the right beliefs, and have no faith. The scripture says the demons believe and yet they tremble in fear. Because there's a difference between faith and simply believing. See, when they try to capture the word for belief or faith in Hebrew, which is the word umanah, into Greek, they couldn't quite fully capture it. And they could only bring it in the Hellenistic way of thinking. And it got reduced to intellectual understanding of something. But that's not faith. You can have all the intellectual understanding of believing in Yeshua and still walk in disobedience and have no faith towards God. The real essence of the meaning of the word faith in the Hebrew literally carries the idea of something that is firm and sure, that is expressed in your trusting in God. Let me read a couple of definitions. Just something for you to think about. To have faith in God is not knowing that God exists or knowing that he will act. Rather, it is that person with faith, umanah, will act. They will act towards God in performing his will. They will act with firmness towards his will. The person who has faith is moving. He's acting based on God and God's purpose. Faith is not merely the transcendence of an idea, but it's the living out of that idea. It's the doing of it. It's not just contemplating it and knowing what it's all about, but it's the acting out on it. It is working. It is alive. It is active trusting in God. It is faithfulness, outright trust in God. That is a better word. And I tell you, if you read your scriptures, and whenever you see the word faith, you substitute the word trust, it will open a new way of looking at it. Without trusting, you cannot please God. We walk by trusting. See, one of the things I see with the word trust and faith is that when we think of faith, we put such emphasis on ourselves. While we look at the word trust, the emphasis is on God and who He is. And Scripture says it's faith towards God, not faith in ourselves, not faith in our faith. It's not about us. It's about our evaluation of who God is and what He's done and His nature. That's what the faith is all about. It's trusting in God, His character, His nature. Now, the ingredients of faith are simple. The first thing is that you have a promise, a word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, rhema, of God. You need to have a word, a rhema from God, whether written down or one that's being spoken. But even the written word has to go from the written pages into a place of rhema where it's alive to you. But you need the promise first. See, it says in Hebrews 4, they had a promise, but they could not enter in because of unbelief. We have a promise too. Yeshua the Messiah is the way of salvation. Trust in Him. He'll bring you into the new covenant and the kingdom of God. He'll break off the power of sin and lots of other things God has promised. Are you going to stay in a place of trusting in God that is true? Put your confidence in Him. But that's what you need to start with. You need a promise from God. If you don't have a promise from God, either directly or by the nature and character of things, when you say, what do you mean by that? Well, there were some people, because they knew the nature and character of the Messiah, that He would bring healing and life, pressed through a crowd, some little lady with an issue of blood, been to all the doctors, and she didn't wait for Him to turn and say, you'll be well. She just realized this is the Messiah who comes with healing, because she knew her scriptures as a Jewish lady, and she said, I can just press through and touch the corner of His friend's garment, tiny corner of that, I know I'll be healed. And so she's responding to an understanding of God's word that she exercised faith to believe that healing will come in. So it doesn't always necessarily you have to have a direct word, but you're in the place of God's word itself and what He teaches about His nature and His character that you can respond to Him in faith and receive healing. The centurion that had the sick person, all he says is, look, just say the word and it's done. I understand authority. I have people under me. I say, do this and it's done. So just say it and it'll be done. So that power of a word that comes forth. Once you have the word, you have two things that you need to deal with. The first one, thank you, Father, is that you got to deal with the fact of whether or not you believe God is capable of doing it. And you can read about that in chapter 4. See, it'd be one thing to know that God said He could do something, or said He said He would do this for you. But if you in your heart believe that He can't do it, there's no way you can exercise faith. If I told you, look, don't worry about taking U.S. Air to California. All you got to do is I'm going to climb on top of the building, get on my shoulders, and I'm going to leap out and fly, and I'll fly you there. Do I have any volunteers? Come on. Y'all love your pastor. Somebody here has to trust your pastor in this matter. Nobody? Son, do you trust me in this matter? What did Mom say? Why won't you do it? Why? Because of the law of gravity. It's greater than Ralph Finley saying that he can fly you. And you saying, well, Pastor, I believe your heart's in the right place. But you do not have the capability. You do not have the ability to accomplish that. And so because of that, I can't put trust in you in that matter. No, thank you. I will not climb on your back and do that because I don't trust you in that. I'm not talking about your character. I think you're a great guy and everything. But you don't have the ability to do that. Well, that's some of the things that rob people. People are saying they're going to trust God, but yet they don't walk in it because deep down inside, they don't believe that God is able to do what God says He will do. God said He'll break the power of sin in your life. Well, I just have a hard time believing that. That's why you're struggling. That's why you're still in bondage to sin. Because you don't believe God. You don't think He's capable of doing it. You have more faith and your ability to sin than God's ability to keep you in righteousness. So sometimes that's the place. We have to wrestle with that. And in Romans, the fourth chapter, Abraham wrestled with that. God promised him, this is your seed. This is the one I'm going to bless you through. I'm going to make you a father of many nations and a father of a great nation through him. He's the promise. Then take him and sacrifice him. He had to wrestle through that. This is the son of the promise. If I take him and sacrifice him, that's it. How is God going to fulfill his word? But he came to the place that he believed that God would still fulfill the word. And even if God had to raise him from the dead, it will be done. That he went boldly to sacrifice his son. He wrestled with that and he came to a full conviction that God was able to keep his promise and fulfill it. That God was able to fulfill that promise even if it meant the death of his son. He became fully convinced of God's ability to do it. Well, that's one of the things we have to wrestle with. We have to hunt out the area of unbelief where we don't believe God will do it. We don't think he has the ability to do it. We think he means well, but he just can't do it. So you have to deal with that. The other ingredient is the ingredient of faithfulness. In Hebrews 11, chapter 11, very simply it says that Sarah judged God faithful. She became fully convinced that God was faithful to do what he said he would do. So you could believe that God can do it. You can believe he's giving you the word. You can believe that he's capable of doing it. But you might wrestle with, well, you know, I don't know because I'm not that such of a good person. Or you have some reason in your head as to why he's not going to pull it off for you. That he's going to do the Charlie Brown Lucy thing, you know. Come and kick the football. I won't pull it away. And you're thinking every time. You think Charlie Brown would have finally gotten a sense on that. But he had great faith that she would not. And he put his faith in the wrong place. So you got to come to the place to know that God is faithful to fulfill his word. Because if you get anything inside of you that God is not faithful to fulfill his word, you will talk yourself out of the blessing that God wants to work in your life. So you got to have the word. You got to know that God is capable of doing it. And you got to know that he's faithful to fulfill it. And notice all these things, both Abraham and Sarah, it's about judging. That sounds crazy, but it's about judging God. It's about a judgment of God. So I would never judge God. But you do. We all judge everybody. Just make sure your judgment is righteous. You got to evaluate everybody you deal with. Every time you jump on that plane to fly somewhere, you trust in somebody. You make an evaluation that when the airline says we will fly you from here to there and we'll get you there safely, you believe it. You make an evaluation. Now, if you like the movie with Rain Man, if y'all remember that, you will know that there's certain planes you wouldn't get on because you have a record of how many times that plane did not make the destination that they said they would make. I will not fly that airline. Nope, I will not fly that. Nope, won't fly that one either. You know, 200 crashes last year. Nope, but 300 crashes last year. Nope, you know, like, no. What way can we go? Bus. Okay, bus. That's pretty good. Which one? Greyhound, Trailways. Which way do you go? We do that. And you have to do it. Let's stop being religious and get real with God and say, God, this is where I am. And if you find any area of those areas where you're weak, get it out. God, I'm struggling here. I know you're all powerful. I just have a hard time believing you're going to do it for me. Help me, Lord, to get through this. Or, God, I know you love me, but this is a big call. I mean, can you really grow a new arm, Lord, on somebody? Can you really raise the dead? That's a hard thing. We don't see that on a day-to-day basis, Lord. God, I have a hard time with that. You see that? So those are the things you need. And then there's one more. It's like making a cake. Put the word in there. We put the capability in there. You got to the point that you're fully convinced of that. You put the faithfulness in there, and you're stirring it all up, and you got it all ready to go, but you need one last thing to make a cake. You need some heat. You need some heat. You need something warm to warm it up so that it will rise. Well, where's the heat? Well, I think the heat is based in the area of relationship. I'll tell you a story. I've told it before. I'll tell it again. So you're like, yeah, I remember that story. But it fits, so why come up with a new one if this one works? I wish that I came up with it. I didn't. I stole it from Billy Graham many, many years ago. He was telling a story. A lot of you may remember in the day, if you ever been up to the Niagara Falls, Niagara Falls used to be a place of great entertainment. People went all up, excitement, bands playing, people in the lodge, stilts walking around, and they would do all kind of tricks. One of the things, a lot of people were going over the falls and barrels and all that sort of stuff. It was a hot thing. People came in and were impressed by the Niagara Falls. If you've never seen the Niagara Falls, it's a worthwhile trip to go see them. It's beautiful. And they, one of the things those days, there was a guy who was, who performed all kinds of stunts and tricks, who had a wire stretched across one of the falls. And he would go out there, and he would do his thing. You know, he'd walk, you know, he'd go across, he'd turn, he'd jump, and he'd do all that stuff. He would go out and jump rope on there. He would have, he'd do turns and flips. And he was quite impressive. And crowds would gather to watch him do all these tricks. And he'd go back and forth, doing all kind of things. I mean, this guy was just doing amazing stuff, dancing out there, flipping out there, all on his little wire over the falls. And the people were cheering. He came back. And he says, how many of you believe that I could take someone and put them on my shoulders and just walk out there a little bit and turn around and walk back? And they all every hand went up. After seeing all the tricks he did, it's no problem. Hands went up all over the place. Then he went, how about you? Well, how about you? Quickly, hands are going down. This guy's crazy. You know, all the hands went up. Now they're all going down. And finally, from the back of the crowd, this little girl says, I'll do it. And the crowd parted. And they all looked at this little girl just come up. And she just climbs up on his back. And gets up there, and they're all looking, they're all on the edge of the seat. And he goes out, and he's carrying her. He walks out, and he goes out, and he turns around, and he brings her back over the fall. And he put her down. And all the people gathered around her, and they're patting her on the back. You're so brave. You're so brave. She says, oh, it's no big deal. That's my dad. We do this all the time. When you have a relationship with God, when you spend time with him, when you walk with him, you sleep with him, you talk with him, and you just go around, and he's always with you in all that you do, you develop a closeness. That's the heat. That's the passion of the relationship with him that causes you to go to the place of trust. Causes you to say, I don't care what anybody else says. That's my Father in heaven. And we do this all the time. I can trust him without any doubting. I know he's strong. I know he's powerful. He is capable. He spoke the world into existence. I know that he keeps his word. He is faithful. And I'll put my confidence in him in anything in my life, anything he calls me to do, because I know his word is true. Even if he tells me to lay down my life, I don't care, because I know he can raise it back up and make it alive. Even if it's on the third day, he'll raise it up. He'll make it alive. That's the passion you need to walk that faith towards God out. That's what you need. Let's get back to praise and worship. Thank you, Lord, with passion.